Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. In this hour, we will be talking, as we do every Monday, with Doug Keck, who is a friend of the program and the COO and president of EWTN. And we have the great joy of talking about Mother Angelica. Mother Angelica was a dear friend of Al Cresta's. They knew each other well. And she, like Al, embodied a life of loving suffering, charitable suffering. They never let the burdens that befell them get in the way of the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of souls, the mission that Christ had called them to. And we're blessed to be able to speak with Doug Keck about Mother Angelica and her the 43rd anniversary of when she inaugurated EWTN's programming from Irondale, Alabama. This was on August the 15th, 1981. EWTN just released a book entitled Mother Angelica's Keys to the Interior Life. And anyone who knows Mother Angelica or who knows her work, who's watched her work or listened to her speak, they would all be able to say that Mother had a good practical way of making the faith eminently livable. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't that she watered down any teachings. No, the woman was very theologically sound. And she loathed heresy. She lovingly chided moral iniquity. But she believed that the faith had to be proclaimed to as many people as could possibly receive it. And she preached this in a very livable way. And so Doug Keck is going to walk us through some of the keys to living a faithful Catholic life that we can receive from Mother Angelica. After that, we will speak about Our Lady of Akita, because the visionary of Our Lady of Akita passed away at 93. Her name was Sister Agnes Sasagawa. She's a Japanese nun whose purported visions of the Virgin Mary under the title Our Lady of Akita included stark warnings for humanity with stalwart instructions to pray the rosary and repent of sin. She passed last week at age 93, and we are going to talk with Michael O'Neill, who is the miracle hunter on EWTN, and we will talk about this apparition and her life's legacy. And then finally, we will speak with Brad Wilcox about how reproduction fertility rates here in the United States have gone down to under replacement levels and what that means for us. All of these and more after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, August 19th. It's the Feast of St. John Eudes. Today's news brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance to seniors in need at visitingangels.com. Day one of the DNC in Chicago is devoted to honoring President Biden's long public service career and legacy. Vice President Kamala Harris will be among the leaders paying tribute. Former President Barack Obama and Bill Clinton are scheduled to address delegates on Tuesday and Wednesday. Other big-name speakers include former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, Vice Presidential nominee Tim Walz, and former First Lady Michelle Obama. There may be as much attention outside as there is inside the United Center. A few thousand pro-Palestinian demonstrators are making demands of the Democratic presidential ticket.
We want to see the genocide end in Palestine, and we want to see the Democrats support an end to the genocide in Palestine.
Businesses have already boarded up windows, and officials have set up fencing around the United Center. Military helicopters are providing additional security. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken says Israel has accepted a U.S.-backed ceasefire proposal for the war in Gaza. Speaking from Tel Aviv, he told reporters that it is now on Hamas to accept the deal.
The next important step is for Hamas to say yes, and then in the coming days for all of the expert negotiators to get together to work on clear understandings on implementing the agreement.
Blinken stressed that current negotiations to push for a truce between Israel and Hamas may be the last chance to reach a deal to end the war. An upcoming book by an American prison chaplain will include a preface by Pope Francis. Dale Racinella is the author of A Christian on Death Row. In the preface, Pope Francis reiterates his position against the death penalty, saying the focus should be on providing prisoners opportunities to change their lives. The book is due for release on August 27th. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Doug Keck joins us every week to speak about different things pertaining to our work here in evangelization via the airwaves. He is the president and COO of EWTN, and today we're blessed to talk about when Mother Angelica inaugurated EWTN's programming from Irondale, Alabama, and the publishing of her new book, Mother Angelica's Keys to the Interior Life. Doug, how are you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm very well, thank you. And I have to say, I'm very happy to hear about the publishing of this book. And I mentioned in my introduction how Mother Angelica was steeped in the intellectual tradition, but she was so eminently practical in the way that she preached. She wanted to make sure that the faith was so livable to everyone who listened to her.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I thought the way you connected Al Cresta's experience with suffering and mothers suffering together and going forward in an uncomplaining way was a very nice touch at the beginning. And of course, I was proud to know both of them as well. Mm-hmm. And so I would just say with Mother, what you saw was what you got. Who she was on camera was exactly who she was off camera. And, she loved her family, and mm-hmm. family was her audience. Mm-hmm. And her number one goal, besides sharing the love she had for her spouse, Jesus Christ, himself, and in the Blessed Sacrament, really was reaching out to those people who were suffering, especially like she had. People have read Raymond's book, and certainly over the years have a fair idea that Mother didn't have a great childhood, you mm-hmm. know, with a broken family yeah. and obviously health issues throughout. And she had a tough time, and she had a lot of sympathy for people like herself who many times were left behind by society. And so she was always reaching out to those people. But I think, as you put it out, she was the perfect example of how one can be totally orthodox and totally loving, mm-hmm. very similar to our Lord that way.
Yeah.
At the same time, you don't have to suddenly give up the dogma because you want to be tolerant or you want people to feel good. You know, Mother would always say with these kinds of things about false compassion or misguided mm-hmm. compassion, not telling people what they needed to hear. What parent would do that? I mean, we all know there are times we have to tell our kids things they don't want to hear because yeah. for their own good, and that's just how it goes.
You know, I love that you mentioned that, Doug, because I was thinking about this notion of misguided compassion that Mother used to caution us about. And one of the things she never did in her preaching was she never watered down the teachings that she was trying to present. And that's a gift. She had a real gift for presenting clearly. But also, it was just her heart's commitment to stay true to the deposit of faith that we've been handed down, and she was going to teach it. She believed that the souls listening to her had the capacity to receive it.
Absolutely. In fact, people might have asked or wondered over the years why EWTN, at least in the period up until now, etc., never had debates. We never had, let's bring so-and-so on, and they'll debate about this topic or that topic. Mother always would say, listen, the rest of the network out there, you know, all the media networks in a society, they're already pushing all of these negative anti-Catholic, anti-Christian ideas. We have to be the source of truth. Our job is to put out what the Church teaches, what Holy Mother Church teaches, the love our Lord has for you, the true story. Today, obviously, on the news side, that's why we have the large news operation, so people can go there and find out what's actually going on, especially from a Catholic perspective. It's not a debating society in Mother's mind.
Yeah.
The Lord already told us what the truth is. The Ten Commandments aren't up for discussion. They're not suggestions. They're not up for debate. They're not up for revision, no matter who decides to want to try and revise them. And as we've seen throughout history, heresies all spring up from people who think God did a pretty good job, but maybe just need a little help on this one thing.
Right. And I love that you mentioned that. So basically, they're not the Ten Amendments.
Right. Exactly. And we can't have a constitutional convention inside the church and decide to, you know, vote on this particular sin or that particular sin. And where we've seen churches and confessions fall into that, we've seen those churches disintegrate.
Yes, yes, absolutely. So in your own experience of working with Mother and holding true to all that has been handed down, which EWT and Ave Maria Radio, we have, this is our mission. We are completely faithful to the magisterium, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we will not err from what has been handed down in the magisterium. But you personally knew Mother. She mentored you. She taught you quite a bit in her own life and living and your interactions with her. Would you mind sharing a little about that?
Well, I came in 1996 and worked directly with Mother and as part of the vice president's team who worked directly for her. Basically for about 5 years, all during the time when Mother was also building the shrine up mm-hmm. in Hansville, which is also having its 25th anniversary as well. That amazing feat of the little nun, Mother Angelica.
Yeah.
Another feat of hers. You know, so, yes, what you learned from Mother was that you just kept going. You put one foot up in the air and a queasy feeling in your stomach, but you kept moving forward, and you knew that ultimately, if you continued forward, God would bring you light unto your feet. Even if it meant that when you were moving forward, somehow the light would shift, you'd have to then shift with that light. And she was totally flexible about that. Mm-hmm. She would start in a particular way, but if she felt as if the Spirit was moving us in a different direction, she wouldn't say, nope, this is what I decided, this is what I'm going to do. She'd say, no, I feel now that this is not what we thought it was going to be, so mm-hmm. we're going to move in this direction. And so she was always, always testing, always listening to the Lord. That's why so many of her writings, like this book, is taken from her television programs and focusing on the interior life. But all of Mother's writings, all of that was done in front of the Blessed Sacrament, you know, all her mini books and things like that. And she really was writing with the Lord and writing down what she thought the Lord was putting in her heart. And what she thought the people needed to hear. When she did her live show, when she did without a guest on her Tuesday night show, mm-hmm. I mean, she would basically open up the Bible and say, okay, what are we going to talk about today? Okay, this is what we'll talk about. Or even somebody might have a suggestion. And then she could sit there for an hour and extemporaneously talk about that particular topic in a way that you know people today are amazed at mm-hmm. were amazed at the time, especially coming out of network television for 20 years, the ability for her to talk herself right down to the last minute, the last 30 seconds, and hit that right out the door with the poignant point was uh-huh. always amazing.
Wow.
She had an incredibly a supernatural gift for media.
And we are all in the legacy of Mother Angelica for her great gift and capacity to be able to do that. We have just under 1 minute left, Doug. And one of the poignant points that you brought up is she always cautioned the world that we have a crisis of people who don't love themselves. If they don't love themselves, they can't love others. Right. Just touch briefly on that.
Right. She talks about it in this particular book, different parts about trusting in the present moment and dryness, etc. Right. And it has to be understood in the positive way. It's not this phony self-worth cult that we've existed in where I'm okay, you're okay. No, what it is understanding that God loves you no matter what, but he loves you too much to leave you there. Mm. And if God can love you as you are, then the least you can do is love what he made you. Because after all, he knows better than you do. So if he loves you, you should take it as a fact that you're quite lovable.
Well, that's beautifully put. And by virtue of embracing the lovableness of the individual, we're then able to reflect that love to others.
Absolutely. And that's exactly what we're called to be. We're called to have that impact on the people around us, especially first. Evangelization's great, and different people have different gifts, but we start evangelizing right in our domestic church, in our home, in how we live our life with one-on-one.
Amen, brother. And I'm looking forward to next week's conversation. My guest has been Doug Keck, President and COO of EWTN. Stay tuned as we continue to have conversations of consequence that help us navigate the culture. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu. Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Sister Agnes Asagawa, a Japanese nun who has purported visions of the Virgin Mary under the title of Our Lady of Akita, included stark warnings for humanity and instructions to pray the rosary and repent of sin. She died last week at age 93. We look at her life with Michael O'Neill and also talk about the apparitions of Our Lady of Akita. Michael O'Neill is EWTN's creator of the documentary series They Might Be Saints. He is also host of the radio program The Miracle Hunter and the popular website MiracleHunter.com. He is a recognized expert on Marian apparitions. He has appeared on NBC, The Dr. Oz Show, and numerous faith-based media platforms. He's the author of numerous books as well. Michael, it's great to speak with you again. How are you?
Yeah, it's great to be here. Thank you.
Let's start by talking about the Vatican's guidelines now on, quote-unquote, approving Marian apparitions, essentially granting Neil Upstarts, which is what we spoke about before. Let's briefly recap that so that we can talk about the Our Lady of Akita apparitions.
Absolutely. It's a new development. I think for 48 years, the Catholic Church had these previous norms for the congregation for proceeding and judging alleged private revelations and apparitions. And it was just this past May 17th, and we did talk about it on a previous program of yours, mm-hmm. where they released a brand new document, and that's Cardinal Victor Fernandez came out with that new statement through the DDF. And I would say that with this new document, there was a change in scope, which we see now they look at more than just apparitions with this document. There's greater transparency, meaning that we all know when a local bishop is making a statement, he's working with Rome. And then they changed the sort of the categories of approval, and that's all fine and good. I think it gives greater precision with their decisions. Mm-hmm. I think the complication, however, is the highest level of approval that the Church can render now is nihil obstat, meaning there's nothing standing in the way. Theoretically, there's a line in the document which allows the Pope to make his own judgment on his own accord. But that might imply the Pope waking up one morning and making such a judgment. There's no pathway to that in the document. Mm-hmm. I think that's the failing of the document is we may never see another Fatima Lourdes or Guadalupe or any of the other supernaturally proved apparitions. We may never see anything like that coming out of Rome. So that's the big change that we see with the new document.
Now, you highlight we may never see, and you're completely right. That's how the document is drafted. But it does leave open the reality that the Pope could do that. It's just completely not highlighted in the document.
Correct. There's no... If I were to have written the document, of course, they didn't consult me in any way on that, and that's fine. But I would have said that the local bishop who did the first investigation could make a public plea to Rome to further the investigation, or they could say that within 3 or 5 years or whatever amount of years, if the Vatican hasn't renders a judgment, then it will always stay just only nihil obstat. So put sort of an expiration date on it. But they did not neither, and so we'll never know if it could ever happen. So it's a complication, in my view, from the supernatural point of view.
So in that light, then, when we consider the apparitions of Our Lady of Akita, where does it stand in these new norms?
Well, it's quite interesting. I was part of that, via Zoom, I was part of that conference of Cardinal Fernandez, and I did have a question that I wanted to ask him, and that question specifically was, that I didn't get to ask, which was, in these cases, and they're very rare, there's only a handful of them. We're talking about Our Lady of Champion from the United States, mm-hmm. and that's 1859. Talking about Akita, 1973, in Japan. We're talking also about San Nicolas in Argentina, and also Cuapa in Nicaragua. These are ones from South America. There's just a handful of cases like this. Or Venezuela, Batania, where the local bishop has rendered a positive judgment, but the Vatican has never recognized it in any way. They've never reprinted it. They've never set up a feast day, canonized a visionary, sent a golden rose or the visit of a pope, any of these signs, or the building officially of a basilica. So there's those five cases, in my estimation, that might stand in the middle where we've never seen Vatican approval. So the real question is, will the church ever overturn these? Will they ever approve them fully? We may never know. So that's kind of a mystery that stands right now.
So let's talk about the visionary then, because that definitely becomes one of the considerations for the approval. Well, prior to this, at the very least, the approval of veneration of a particular apparition. So what do we know about this Sister Agnes Sasagawa?
So Sister Agnes Sasagawa, she actually just died, of course, and that's the reason for this interview, at the age of 93, and she died in the Solemnity of the Assumption. And we know her. She was a Buddhist who converted to Catholicism, actually. And she was baptized after the witness of a Christian nurse and who gave her water from Lourdes. And she entered religious life at that point going forward. And what we know about her is she was very devout, and on one occasion, she had sort of a series of very strange supernatural experiences, which began in 1973, and she saw some lights coming out of the tabernacle at her convent chapel, and she went there and she began to hear voices later, but she began to receive stigmata in her hands, and she had hearing loss. She was deaf, actually, and her hearing was restored. And that was any number of the initial things that happened related to Sister Agnes. And she began to have some interior locutions or messages as well. But and then she, after the apparition, she was said to live somewhat of a holy life. I would not doubt if all things ironed out in the proper way with the Akita apparitions, with the hierarchy there, she could be considered for a sainthood someday. So I think this is a significant thing as we recognize her at her time of death here.
The local bishop was rather expedient in his granting of permission to venerate Our Lady of Akita in 1984.
Yes, that's correct. And I think one of the very interesting things is that he did, Bishop John Sugiro Ito of Niigata, He gave permission to venerate Our Lady of Akita in 1984 and did an investigation. So it's one of these very interesting cases, and we may have very few like this, if any, in church history, where we have a supernatural phenomenon of a weeping statue. The statue wept for 101 times, a bleeding statue, and where the church investigated the statue and found no natural explanation for this, and they, through the investigation, they declared the statue weeping and bleeding to be supernatural.
Right.
And then you have a nun who's receiving visions as well. And typically those are two very different investigations. So we see the bishop having approved both of them. But again, the Vatican has never acknowledged them publicly.
So there is one component of these apparitions that seems to match the Fatima apparitions, which is a significant warning given to the human race pertaining to their life in God.
Absolutely. I think we see the great call for conversion and consecration, which mm-hmm. kind of matches the Fatima message quite well. But I think that the messages are quite strong. Perhaps the strongest and most grave messages of any, maybe the visions at Kibeho in Rwanda are similarly grave. But I'll read you a passage of some of the messages that were reported by Sister Agnes. She says, "Many men in the world afflict the Lord. I desire souls to console him, to soften the anger of the Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. I wish with my son for souls who will repair by their suffering and by poverty for the sinners and ingrates. I order that the world might know his anger. The Heavenly Father is preparing to inflict a great chastisement on all mankind." And then it goes on to describe the calamities, the fire falling from the sky, etc. Mm-hmm. So these are quite grave messages that come out. So this message was a serious one coming out of Akita.
And there's your exhortation that you can mitigate all of this by your... And it's the same things that we see coming out of most Marian apparitions. Prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and penance. Michael, thank you so much for making the time to speak with us. My guest has been EWTN's Michael O'Neill, creator of the documentary series That They Might Be Saints and The Miracle Hunter. We've been talking about the visions of Our Lady of Akita, the visionary of which passed away at age 93. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
Every year, couples who go on the Ave Maria Radio's Good News Cruise testify how their marriages are revitalized and transformed. Join us on the next Good News Cruise from January 5th to 11th on the Royal Caribbean's Oasis of the Seas. You'll be joined by Father Michael Schmitz, Teresa Tamio, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and many more speakers. Cabins are selling fast, so be sure to book your spot now. Faith and fun on the sea and in the sun. There's no topping that. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the travel tab to find out more.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu. Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows. And I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Do you celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life? It's an approach to family spirituality that can help every Catholic family encounter Christ more meaningfully at home and experience their faith as the source of the warmth in their homes. The Liturgy of Domestic Church Life has three parts. The Rite of Christian Relationship helps families love each other with Christ's sacrificial love. The Rite of Family Rituals helps families develop Christian attitudes toward work, play, relationships, and faith. And the Rite of Reaching Out helps families learn to serve each other and the world just like Christ. When you live out the Liturgy of Domestic Church Life, you bring the grace of the Eucharist home and let Christ transform everything about the way you live and love each other. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the Liturgy of Domestic Church Life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Maybe you've been hearing a lot about the need to make a spiritual communion while participating from home in a live-streamed or broadcast Mass. There's more to it than reciting the act of spiritual communion. We should begin by having sincere repentance for our sins and affirming our belief that Christ's death redeemed us. Next, we call to mind the spiritual gifts found in Christ's sacrifice and thank God earnestly for them. Now we are disposed to pray the traditional prayer of spiritual communion. Jesus, I embrace you and unite myself wholly to you.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We are continuing our ongoing conversation about families and the growth of families and how families are being attacked in the public sphere from different ideologies. In the wake of recent media storms, pursuant to some comments made by certain politicians, we are actually forced to consider the fact that we are going to hit a record low in fertility rates here in the United States of America, which we've touched on in this program before. Joining me to talk about this is Brad Wilcox, who is professor of sociology and director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia and future Freedom Fellow at the Institute for Family Studies. Brad, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm doing well, Marcus. How are you?
I'm well, thank you, although I must say this is not very heartening news. So we've been talking with different experts about this reality. And one of the things that we addressed some time ago was the fact that a good number of millennial parents are simply choosing not to have children because they don't want to have children. So you've got that working into this survey. But your findings in the article that you published with the Institute of Family Studies demonstrates that there actually is a desire for desired fertility versus actual fertility. So tell us what's going on here.
Yeah, great question. So what we are seeing is, as you mentioned, kind of record declines in American fertility. And we're projecting today that about one in four young adults will never have children. So this is kind of, an unprecedented place for us as a country to have so many young men, young women who are predicted now never to have kids. But what we do see in the polling data is that there are plenty of young women who either already have kids or would like to have kids, a clear majority. And so it's only a small minority of women who don't want to have any children. But the problem is today that a lot of people are having difficulty finding a potential spouse with whom to have children, and or are living in places, you know, like the Washington, D.C. metro area or Chicago or, you know, Los Angeles or New York City, where it's pretty hard financially to afford to have kids, especially more than one child. So there's a kind of a gap between what people want in terms of how many kids they would like to have, and then their either marital realities or their financial realities that would, you know, facilitate having the kind of a family and the number of kids that you would hope to have.
Right, especially when you consider that most of the urban areas contain most of the graduate and postgraduate level work that many people go to college for. So you've got this disparity between where I can find work versus how I can afford to live and raise a family.
Yeah, exactly. It's true that the population density is markedly higher, generally speaking, in many of the places where housing costs are highest. And that's a really bad combination for getting your family started.
So let's talk about projections then. As we're looking at this trend right now, unfortunately, we are below replacement rate. Like you mentioned, the average American woman is expected to have 1.6 births in her lifetime, which is well below replacement of 2.1 babies per woman. What's that going to look like for American society in, say, two generations?
Well, you know, that's another good question. I mean, I think what we're going to see is large portions of this country that are relatively childless, you know, where you're going to go into a city like San Francisco or, you know, a city like Washington, D.C., and, you know, in the downtown core, especially, you're just not going to see many kids at all. Mm-hmm. And across much of the city, you're not going to see many kids at all. And we've already sort of seen that urban pattern play out in the last decade. But I think you're going to see other parts of the country. In fact, I'm just working on a report right now where people with kids are moving. And so what we see right now is that across the South, broadly defined, and then parts of the Rocky Mountain West, particularly Idaho and Montana, we're seeing a lot of families move into those states. And I think it's a combination of, you know, economics, mm-hmm. culture, and public policy, where these are places that are seen, you know, as parts of the country you can, you know, find a job, a decent house, but also they're not as, you know, politically correct. And oftentimes you can have school choice, you know, legislation's been passed. So there's a kind of shift, a kind of sorting that's unfolding. And I think what's going to happen is they're going to be, We're going to be living in a country in the next decade that's much more polarized along family lines, where certain places still are pretty family friendly, and then other places are really much more about childless and single adults.
In your book, Get Married, you highlight the fact that any effort from any governmental institution that does not seek to support the institution that is the nuclear family is inevitably sabotaging its most important social institution. Just comment on that a little more.
Well, I think, you know, a lot of Americans, including the students that I teach at the University of Virginia, think about marriage in terms of a private relationship. You know, this is just me and my, you know, my spouse, my boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, before they get married. Many, you know, me and my spouse and my kids, you know, but it's like it's a private thing. It's just, you know, it's what's going on in our own household. There's not a recognition that what happens in our homes matters for our communities, mm-hmm. our neighborhoods, and for, you know, even our state and our country. And so we see, for instance, in the data that the top predictor for what's called mobility, that's sort of the rags to riches story for poor kids, going from being poor as a kid to being, you know, affluent well off as an adult. The number one predictor for that mobility, that rags to riches story at the community level, is the share of two-parent families. Mm-hmm. And so that's why a community like Salt Lake City has much more mobility for poor kids than a community like Charlotte or Atlanta, where they've got a lot of single-parent families. And so the point I'm getting at here in part is that, you know, our society and our communities are just much, much healthier for most people, and especially for our kids, when marriage and family are strong. And then one other kind of example on that score is we saw some recent polling from Gallup and from the University of Chicago, different polls telling us that happiness is falling. And that, you know, that classic phrase in the Declaration about the pursuit of happiness is now more and more difficult for millions and millions of Americans today than it was, you know, say 20 or 30 years ago. And a new study by an economist at Chicago found that the number one factor accounting for this fall in happiness in the U.S. is the fact that fewer men and fewer women today are married. So, you know, when marriage is breaking down or people aren't finding their way to the altar, that has a big impact on everything from the economy to the emotional well-being of, you know, the American citizenry.
Right, and I'm really glad that you brought that up, because it's not just economics that's going to be impacted here. You've got the fundamental psyches of individuals in society, which impact society at large. But you've also got this reality that if marriage is in fact the foundational structure for society, and then stable marriages make stable homes, that make stable societies, that makes a stable nation. So a lot of the breakdown in anything from public discourse to the overt political polarization can in effect be traced to poor and unstable family lives.
Yeah, I mean, I think where we see kind of the evidence strongest is on things like, you know, child poverty and economic opportunity and happiness, and now also deaths of despair, unfortunately. That's
right.
Another big outcome where we see a very strong empirical link. But I do think, you know, and we've seen this with the sort of, you know, the back and forth between conservatives, you know, J.D. Vance talking about childless cat ladies on one hand, and then you've got this week at the Democratic National Convention, for instance, a van where they're offering free vasectomies and abortions, you know, kind of signaling, you know, a certain attitude towards family formation there that's kind of striking and I think unfortunate, you know. So the reality is, and I don't like this, but the reality is that we're moving towards a world where, unfortunately, marriage and family formation, it looks like to me, are often more and more polarized.
Right. Well, we will continue this conversation with Brad Wilcox, professor of sociology and director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia. He's also the Future Freedom Fellow at the Institute for Family Studies. We're talking about how women in America actually want more children than they're having, and our government can do much to help. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
CMF Curo is a Catholic healthcare ministry providing families nationwide with a better solution centered around whole health, spirit, mind, and body. Our members share their medical burdens within a faith-filled community. At CMF Curo, our members have access to a spiritual director, concierge services, and other health and spiritual resources. Find out if CMF Curo is a better solution for your family. Visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart-friendly, ride-your-bike-everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort-style amenities, two golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at avemaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
So when you see these different media outlets working directly in conjunction or conclusion with the government to suppress stories, what does that say to us about the reliability or lack thereof of the secular media? And then this is combined with a report that came out, a survey that was done on media executives. They interviewed 75 media leaders around the country, and they're saying we're done with objectivity. Well, that's not exactly a news flash. But the fact that they're claiming that objectivity is just no longer necessary and we are elitists, we know better, and this is what we're going to do, is frightening. And this is one of the reasons that we stress the importance of having outlets such as The Register and EWTN News Nightly and The World Over and Catholic News Agency and EWTN News In Depth.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
What makes an act moral or immoral? The Catechism of the Catholic Church lays out specific criteria for us to follow. When he acts deliberately, man is, so to speak, the father of his acts. Acts freely chosen can be morally evaluated as either good or evil. The sources on which the morality of an act are determined are three. 1, the object chosen. 2, the intent of the act. 3, the circumstances surrounding the act. To be moral, the object of the act itself must be good and the intention pure. The circumstances are secondary to the first two criteria. They can increase or diminish the morality of the act. For instance, stealing a candy bar is wrong, but far less evil than robbing a bank. Intent and circumstance, however, cannot change the moral quality of the act itself. The end does not justify the means. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Brad Wilcox, Professor of Sociology and Director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia. Brad, we were talking earlier about the kind of dichotomous and polarized political rhetoric that we are seeing in the public discourse in the United States as it pertains to the support of families. You do quite a lot of work in the area of researching not just what's going on right now, but how we got here. And you've highlighted in your research in the past about the 70s and the great boom of the Me, Myself, and I, that great decade. Unfortunately, we're still reaping the fruits of this kind of solipsism that's permeated the culture. And that's no grounding for a good structure of healthy marriage.
Yeah, that's right. So, we really saw in the late 1960s and 70s, because as you were mentioning, the rise that was called the Me Decade by the famous writer Tom Wolfe. Mm-hmm. And we've had this kind of like much more individualistic mindset really running throughout our culture since then. And the problem with that, among other things, is that a me-first approach to love and marriage, not to mention family, is in many cases a recipe for disaster. And one of the things I talk about in my book, Get Married, is that, for instance, just let's talk about money for a second. What we see is that couples who follow a lot of like the encouragement today from gurus like Susie Orman, like to keep separate accounts. So you got his account, hers account, sort of a me first approach to money, for instance, mm-hmm. are actually significantly less happy in their marriages. Right. They're also more likely to end up getting divorced. And by contrast, you know, as I've talked to couples, including I talked to a couple, you know, Catholic couple for the book, who quickly pulled their money once they got married and ended up paying off the wife's college debt. Husband hadn't brought any debt into their relationship. And that was kind of like the beginning of this sort of reciprocity and sort of more of a we first approach to money, a team orientation to money that was good for them. And we do see that couples have this more we first approach to money, who pool their income, for instance, pool their assets, are markedly happier in their marriages. It looks like they're also less likely to get divorced. Mm-hmm. So it's just one of those things where marriage is most successful when it's kind of lived out in that spirit of communion, where you have the sense that you are part of something that's larger than those two persons, and you're kind of working together as a couple to advance, you know, common objectives, and you really see your spouse's side of things as you kind of navigate the ups and downs of married life.
Yep, I couldn't agree with you more. Even as I'm listening to this, I'm realizing that one of the best things that my bride and I agreed to do, and we saw the virtue of this just based on even the truths of scriptures, you know, that the two become one, not just in flesh, but, you know, our bank accounts, everything we own. And because of that, my bride and I share everything in common. And it really does, in your practical life, choosing these things, lend to a kind of true teamwork, a true partnership, a true entry into covenantal bond and working with each other for the good of the marriage and then ultimately for children.
Yes, no, that's exactly right. And I think sort of seeing, marriage as a covenant, a permanent commitment, you know, of one's self towards your spouse and towards any kids that flow from, you know, your relationship is not just theologically kind of the way that, you know, the Catholic Church would think about this in part, but just there's a way in which the social sciences, not just when it comes to money, but other things, like we see, for instance, that Couples who share the same last name tend to have better marriages than those who have separate names. Just kind of embracing this sort of spirit of togetherness. Or another example of this is that couples who have some kind of prenuptial agreement that sort of spelling out what's going to happen, you know, if their marriage ends in divorce. Not surprisingly, those couples are more likely to be unhappily married and be thinking about divorce as a possibility. So it's just, we have to, I mean, this is kind of culture, but just sort of encourage folks to think about marriage in terms of we, not me, but also in terms of like this permanent commitment that you've made to someone, and you're kind of throwing yourself, 100% in and not kind of holding something back from, you know, this relationship and your future together.
You know, it's amazing that you brought up the taking on the bride taking on the husband's name. Even that's a foundationally biblical principle in entry into covenant. The two enter into a new name with each other. So it's always been the case that women take on the name of their husband, not because they become, you know, the modern parlance that my husband owns me. And none of that. It's more of, no, we're in this joint mission together. And as we always see in the scriptures, when one is called to mission, one receives a name change. And this is the mission that we've been endowed with.
Right. And I think, you know, I'm a sociologist, I'm not a theologian, but, you know, I think what I see is that just a common name does signal, you know, a common identity. Mm-hmm. And it's also the case, too, that when you have kids, it's just a heck of a lot easier when you're kind of navigating, you know, soccer teams and school events and, you know, any number of other things that, you know, having kids entails.
Right.
To be, you know, on the same name, it just makes everything so much easier as you navigate life with your children.
So let's move forward then to talk about what's happening at the administrative sphere. We constantly read studies that prove that there really is a kind of quote-unquote marriage penalty. And even if it's not an overtly positive meaning that it's being imposed upon the marriage, there's repercussions. There are some people who choose not to get married for fear of losing certain benefits. And that's something that we ought to see a certain shift in administrative policy.
Yeah, so one of the points I make in the book, Get Married, is that there are these kind of policy obstacles to marriage in America, and they tend to fall today in some ways most heavily on working class couples with kids whose income would be between, say, like $25,000 and, you know, say about $60,000, depending upon, you know, the couple and the kids and all that. But the issue there is that they're often able to access certain programs like Medicaid, especially, for instance, which provides, of course, free medical care to them. But if they were to marry this couple, they'll often lose access to the benefit, they and their kids, typically the mother and the children. And I've talked to both, you know, plenty of couples here in Virginia where I live and interviewed people, and then also kind of see this in the empirical research, that it's just sort of this working class demographic where, you know, they've got this sort of decent income but not, you know, large income. And it's in this unique place in the economy where they've got access to a couple of decent benefits from the government, but if they report their whole income, they would lose access to these benefits. And so they end up cohabiting. And that's obviously not the best thing for them as a couple, nor is it the best thing for them as, you know, as a family.
Right. And especially when we consider that you step back a decade or so historically, or multiple decades historically, and you see that the Gen X generation, where to whom was touted the notion of no-fault divorce as being a completely inconsequential thing. Children are resilient, they'll bounce back. We're seeing more and more that the studies are proving that children suffer greatly when they're not raised, first of all, in a committed father-mother household, but also that when divorce happens, the children of divorce tend to, in surveys, identify as being homeless.
Right. So I think it's challenging for kids, you know, and of course, there's lots of variations here. And I was raised by a single mom, and obviously plenty of kids turn out okay or raised as I was a single mom. But I'm just saying also as a sociologist, looking kind of the broader patterns here, right, that, you know, kids who have the benefit of their married parents in their corner are just more likely to be flourishing in school. They're less depressed. They're less likely to, you know, get in trouble with the law. And, you know, one of the most striking things that I found in writing the book is that young men today who are being raised in any kind of non-intact family, single step, you know, whatever, are more likely today to end up in jail or in prison than they are to graduate from college. And by contrast, what we see is that young men who are coming from a home with their own married parents are about four times more likely to graduate from college than they are to spend any time in jail or in prison. So that's just kind of one illustration of the way in which, you know, marriage, intact families matter for our kids, mm-hmm. in this case, particularly for our, you know, for our boys and young men.
So let's look to the future then, pathways forward. For there are many people listening to this conversation we're having right now, and they either know people or know people who know people who fall into one set of this the spectrum that we're describing. What are some ways forward in terms of not only salvaging, saving marriages, but also potentially looking to having more children if they desire to?
Well, I think it's important for people to have a sense of hope here, right? I think one of the challenges we face in this day and age is that too many young adults are hopeless about their future in terms of life in general or love and marriage in particular. And I think a sense of hope is crucial to navigating dating and marriage and family life successfully. And so what are the grounds for hope? And one of the things that I point out in the book is that there are four groups of Americans who are succeeding when it comes to marriage and family. Those four groups are Asian Americans, typically conservative Americans, college educated Americans, and then religious Americans. I call them faithful in the book. And they share a couple of things, generally speaking, that boost their odds of succeeding at marriage. And those are, among other things, regular date nights. So setting aside time when you don't have the kids, you know, either get your in-laws, your parents, or babysitter, or someone from church, you know, that's an option too. And you just do something, you know, fun out of the home without the kids, if at all possible. And that's one thing that we see is a good predictor of better marital quality and stability. A second thing that I see in the research is having a husband who is employed full time. And men who are not really kind of very diligent about kind of their work. And I'm not saying being, you know, a career-minded crazy man. I'm just sort of saying, like, you know, make sure that you have a decent job
yep.
that gives your family, you know, a measure of financial stability and security is really important from the data here is what I would say. I think going to church together is linked to markedly higher quality marriages and less divorce. You see the risk fall but between 30 and 50%, depending upon the data set when it comes to regular church. So these are things that can help people kind of make it today when it comes to marriage and family, give them a sense of hope.
Thank you so much, Brad. My guest has been Brad Wilcox, professor of sociology and director of the National Marriage Project. When we talk about making marriages work and having children, the entire objective here is moving towards a sense of the selfless and praying and discerning with the circumstances we've been given. The church has the answers for this. Until tomorrow, I'm Marcus Peter.